Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, we're looking at some passages in Hebrews that really show the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Christ. And there is, as we know, no greater theme for this time of the year than the subject of Christ, and particularly the incarnation. And so that's what I want us to look at again this morning. And I would ask us to stand and read together, beginning with Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 2 and verse 5, "For God has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels." He's talking about Christ being supreme and greater than the angels. "But one testified in a certain place, saying," quoting from Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him?" And the incarnation reminds us that God is mindful of us. "Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." Now he's speaking of Christ. "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But here's the reality. But we do not now yet see all things put under him. But the good news is we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death," literally experience to the full death for everyone. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies," sets apart, makes holy, "and those who are being sanctified," set apart, made holy, "are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you," from Psalm 22. "And again I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Isn't that a wonderful thought? "The purpose that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is the devil, "and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to slavery or bondage." Father, it's just a wonderful thing to be able to come together and praise you as your people this morning. One small portion, sampling of redeemed humanity around the world that are worshiping you today. And we pray that during this time of the year you would be lifted up and honored in a fresh and new and exciting way. In the midst of all of the trappings and all of the busyness of the holidays and the shopping and the malls and the parties and the different ways of expressing the holiday spirit, may we more than ever, and may the world more than ever, see Jesus crucified, risen, coming again in power and great glory. And today we worship you, Father, and we worship the Son, because it's through you that we have no longer any fear of death. We may be anxious about the thought of dying, but we no longer fear what comes after death. And I pray that you would just speak to us this morning. Help us to understand more fully and appreciate more completely what you have done and the importance of the incarnation, that you became a man. And so we glorify your name this morning and commit this time to you and pray that we may have ears to hear and hearts that will quickly respond to the message. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that I would really encourage you to get two books that have both been written this past year. They would make great stocking stuffers, Christmas gifts. I have no commission in publicizing them. But many are saying this is the greatest book that's ever been written on Jesus. Now, that's quite a statement by Philip Yancey, entitled "The Jesus I Never Knew." And he's made me rethink some things and my own perceptions about Jesus. "The Jesus I Never Knew" by Philip Yancey, I mentioned it last week. Best book on Jesus, at least in my lifetime, I would say. Another best book is a best book on Satan, the opposite, and it's called The Serpent of Paradise by Erwin Lutzer. You want to understand Satan and how wily he is and how subtle he works and how he's working in our society today and how he affects and influences each one of us, then I think this is the best book, in my opinion, that's ever been written on the doctrine of Satan. It's very simply written and easily understood. From that book, he uses an illustration. Perhaps it's apocryphal, we do not know, but a story about a commercial construction company that was wanting to do construction. And they had submitted bids, leased out for bidding, and there were many different companies that were invited to bid on this contract. And finally, the day when the bid was supposed to be given out, this one particular man went to the president's office of this company, and he went in with the purpose of trying to influence the bid in his direction. The president was not there, but there was a big presidential desk of this company, a mahogany desk, and this mahogany desk was empty except for one corner where he noticed that there was the bid lying there of his most fierce competitor, that he always tended to underbid him. And he thought, you know, the president wasn't in there, the room was empty, and he thought, if I could just look at that bid and see what the bottom line is, then I could bid just a little bit below him in order that I might get the contract. But there was a problem. There was a can of soda that was sitting right on top of the most important figure. So he didn't know what it was. Well, the more he thought about it, he thought, you know, it's not going to hurt just to move that can of soda and see what the bottom line figure is that my competitor has bid. And so he thought about it and he thought, no, I can't do that. And the president didn't come in for some time. And then all at once, the temptation was too great. And so he reached over, he picked up that can of soda pop, and to his amazement, hundreds of BBs came out from underneath that soda pop and literally went all over the desk and all over the office floor. And the point that he was making is that the contractor experienced what we would call the law of unintended consequences firsthand. He thought that he could control the fallout of his dishonesty, but discovered that unforeseen events had been built into the temptation. And one single act had a repercussion that he could not have anticipated. You see, the soda water or soda pop was not what it appeared to be, and sin never is. We never see the damage that's going to be done. And Adam and Eve had absolutely no idea concerning the magnitude of the physical and moral chaos that would reverberate throughout this universe because of their disobedience at a moment in time. They experienced firsthand the law of unintended consequences. And the end result is that throughout history, we have been experiencing the fallout of that wrong choice of the first man, Adam, because we were in Adam. We all come from Adam. I want us to notice three thoughts this morning. Number one, our sin problem. We have a sin problem that most of us are probably not fully aware of, and I would have to say that even myself, I am not fully aware, none of us are, of the degree to which God sees us as sinful humanity. And in verses 5 through 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, we have this picture that here is drawn by the writer of Hebrews of a divinely instituted order in which man is sovereign over all of his creation. And this was the world as God intended for it to be. It was the world as God intended for it to be when he put Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. It is a beautiful world. It is a perfect world. It is a world where there is no sin. It is a world where there is no suffering, a world where there is no death. And so that's the kind of world that he describes here, a world in which everything has been put under the dominion of man. That's what God intended. But then when he gets down to the end of verse 8, he says, but we do not yet see all things put under him. What do we see instead? We see a world that is no longer under man's control, a world that is full of suffering and hardships and difficulties. We are fighting a losing battle in almost every area of life. All we need to do is pick up our newspapers daily, and we read about a groaning world, a groaning society. We have every reason, on the other hand, to be optimistic. We do not yet see all things put under him, but we do see Jesus. I love the way the writer puts it. Everything in our society today, almost every choice, every modern invention has an evil side to it. All we need to do is look at the computer. And we see how on one hand it has bettered our lives, it has made life more convenient, and we're able to do things that we could never do before and converse in ways that we could not converse before. But we also know that there is an evil side to the computer, that now we're trying to get a handle on it in our society as to how we're going to deal with it. In a sense, everything that we do is affected that way. Has a bad side because of Adam and Eve's sin. I like the story that I heard about recently of a postcard that was sent by a patient to his psychiatrist. He was on vacation. And he wrote just very simply, having a wonderful time. Wish you were here to tell me why. Let me say, for sake of simplicity this morning, that the consequences that we feel are primarily in two areas. Number one, suffering of all kinds, difficulties. Life just becomes hard. And some of you are experiencing a hardness, a hard side to life this morning that really defies description if you were to try to tell someone else about it. The Bible speaks of Adam and Eve's experiences resulting in thorns and thistles, so that everything they would do, even tending the garden, it would become much more difficult and severe and hard. And life is hard. Man had been given the right to rule, but he forfeited that right through his own disobedience. Not only did Adam begin to suffer in many areas where he had never suffered before, but the end result was Adam died. He suffered and he died, and that's been the story of humanity ever since. Yes, we have a few good moments and we have a few good times in our lives, but the bottom line is we look back historically and we see everyone suffers. There's a certain amount of suffering in every person's life, and then there is what we call death. And that's the picture that is drawn here in this wonderful passage. It was paradise lost. And all of this, you see, made it necessary in verse 9 for God to send his Son to reclaim and redeem what Adam, our first parent, lost. It was not a matter of if he would come, but it was only a matter of when he would come. And as we saw last week in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son at precisely the right time. And as we looked last week, we saw that Jesus Christ is supreme amongst his creation because he was the creator in Hebrews chapter 1. And all of the evidence is there that we are not just here by chance, but we have a divine design, and Jesus Christ himself is the creator. And we saw that last week. And now we see Jesus Christ as the redeemer. Now the problem was, and the background of this passage is, the writer was writing to a lot of suffering Hebrew Christians. And they were in danger of going back to Judaism. And so the writer of Hebrews is writing to show that Jesus Christ is supreme, that he is supreme over Moses, he is supreme over the angels, he is supreme over the Old Testament priesthood, he is supreme over the law. He is just preeminent. He is supreme. Now the question that would come up is this: if he is supreme among the angels, and if he is greater than the angels, and the angels never die, then how is it that Jesus came and he died? That was a question, you see, that the Jewish mind really struggled with, is how could Jesus, being greater than the angels who never died, then die? Or to say it another way, how could he be God, since that's what the New Testament proclaims him to be, and Jesus himself proclaimed himself to be God? If he is God, then how could God die? Furthermore, why would God die? That was foreign to the Jewish mind. And Christianity is unique. You know, you can compare all of the religions of the world, and some of you may have taken comparative religion courses in university or college, and you study those things, and you say, well, what is it that's unique about Christianity? I'll tell you, there's a lot of things unique about Christianity, but one that really stands out in my mind this morning is that in no other religion, be it Islam, Muslims cannot imagine Muhammad claiming to be Allah, God. They just simply cannot conceive of that. And the Jewish mind would have never conceived of Moses proclaiming himself to be God. But to go one step further than that, it is common in other religions to believe that man can become God. In fact, we see it in the New Age movement today. We see it in Mormonism and many of the cults where it is possible for a man through a series of choices, right choices, to ultimately develop a higher and higher plateau in his life until finally he reaches godhood. Man becomes God. So that's common in thinking historically in various religions, but what is unique about Christianity is that God would become a man. Possible for man to become a god, yes, but for God to become a man is unique to Christianity. Now, having become a man, if he were truly God, then how could he die? How could the Messiah be the victim of death? Or to say it another way, how could God die? And this is what Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. And the Greek word there is scandalon, from which we get our English word scandalous or scandal. A Jew looks at a crucified Christ and he says it's scandalous. What do we mean by that? I went back to the dictionary and looked at the meaning of this word because it's sort of changed over the years, and we use it in different ways today. We talk about scandals in Washington or scandals here or there. But what is a scandal? The dictionary defines it as moral feelings of the community that lead to disgrace. Any act or person or thing that offends or shocks the moral feelings of a community. Or a reaction of shame, disgrace, outrage caused by such an act, person, or thing. That's how the Jews viewed the crucifixion of Jesus if he were truly the Messiah of the Old Testament as he was prophesied to be, or if he was God, the anointed Christ. Jesus speaks of his humanity. Christ speaks of his deity, the anointed one of Israel. And if he was truly the anointed one of Israel, then it would be disgraceful to conceive that he would end up on a cross. And particularly a Roman cross, because that was the way that a common criminal would have died. And so the writer of Hebrews was addressing these Hebrew Christian questions such as, how could Jesus be greater than the angels if angels never die? And how could he be a savior if he himself were killed? It just didn't make sense. It was scandalous. But it was a necessary part of the plan of God, and we'll see why in a moment. John MacArthur has something in his commentary here that I think is wonderful. Just try to visualize this in your mind. He says, those tiny hands fashioned by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb were made to take two great nails. Those little feet were made to climb a hill and nailed to a cross. That sacred head was made to wear a crown of thorns, and that tender body wrapped in swaddling clothes made to be pierced by a spear. And that's what Jesus himself was saying in Hebrews 10, quoting from Psalm chapter 40. He says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. God prepared a body for himself, and that body was the body of the Lord Jesus. He prepared a body for him. Now, what did he mean by this? From the opening chapters of Genesis, it is clearly taught that only through sacrifice could this holy God, who had been so deeply offended by Adam's sin, wrong choice, be appeased. Now, that presents another problem that most of us have this morning. We say, why was this necessary? We fail to understand the degree of God's holiness. And because we cannot comprehend the holiness of God, then we have difficulty understanding our own sinfulness. And that's a struggle that we all have. All men have had that problem throughout the centuries. Isaiah the prophet, it was in the year that King Uzziah died, in Isaiah chapter 6, that he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filled the temple, and the angels are crying out, saying, holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. You remember Isaiah's response? He says, woe is me. And literally in the Hebrew, a better rendering would be, oi, 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 oi. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am emotionally ruined. That's what he's saying. I am ruined. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. My eyes have seen the holiness of God. You say, well, I still don't understand. Let me illustrate that. I suppose that all of us have had an experience of being invited to some holiday function. And or maybe not the holidays, but just a special function. And you understood that the dress for the evening was going to be very casual. And so you go dressed very casually, you and your wife or your husband. And as you pull up next to this house or wherever the function is taking place, you're able to look inside through the windows and you see men and women dressed in their finest, the women in evening gowns and the men in their tuxedos. Now, I know that if this happened to Connie and me, that I would hear Connie say something like that. Oi, 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 oi. Woe is me. Or you ladies, I understand, I've never quite understood this, but you know, you walk into another function and there's another lady with your dress on. You say, I'm not prepared for this. I don't want to go in. You sort of cringe from going in. Now let me transfer that to the moment we stand before a holy God. And we see Him absolutely perfect in holiness. What are we going to do? Like Isaiah, we're going to cringe at the thought, knowing that we are ill-prepared to be in the presence of a holy God as we stand there with any sin in our lives. Now, God knew there was no way that we could change our clothes. He knew there was no way that we could be prepared or prepare ourselves to be able to come into His presence. And so He provided a way before He ever created the world. He knew what Adam was going to do. And He provided a way whereby He could now invite men in their sin, now being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to come in and be able to stand before Him and have a relationship with Him throughout all of eternity. Can you imagine being in the presence of a God who is altogether perfect in holiness, who cannot tolerate sin? We have difficulty perceiving that, don't we? Cannot tolerate sin. He is perfect in His justice. He is perfect in His wisdom. He is perfect in His mercy. He is perfect in His grace. He is absolutely perfect in His holiness. He is without flaw. But we are flawed. So we needed a substitute. Our substitute is provided. Look at verse 9. But we do see Jesus. Christians of all people have the greatest reason to be optimistic in our world today. I frankly don't know how the non-Christian lives with everything that's going on, because frankly, I don't see a lot of hope for our world apart from Jesus Christ. But we do see Jesus. In the midst of all of our suffering and groaning, we see Jesus, who for a little while, notice, for a little while was made lower than the angels, meaning He took upon Himself humanity at the moment of the incarnation, and the whole purpose for that humanity in the middle of verse 9 was for the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now that's where we come into the picture in application, that He might taste death for every man. Don't let that word taste distort your understanding of what happened here. Sometimes we say, well, we're going to go to a party and I'm going to have a little taste of this and a little taste of that and a little taste of this and a little taste of that. I'm just going to taste it. Well, that's not what it means here. To taste, as one Greek scholar says here, means to experience in the full. He experienced death in the full. It was fitting for Christ because the end result, the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin, was suffering and death. It was therefore necessary that God Himself come down and inhabit humanity and take upon Himself flesh and blood in order that He might experience suffering and death. And that's what He did for us. It's the same word, by the way, that's used in Hebrews chapter 6, speaking of the importance of going on in Christ. It's impossible to turn back. He said, for those who have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, it's impossible to go back. The only way you can go is on with Christ. Hope we're not having a power failure here this morning. And Jesus experienced death to the full. The Mohammedans of Calcutta had it right when they offered their yearly sacrifice for the atonement of sin. A lamb or a kid without spot or blemish is taken to the priest, and the person presents the offering, lays his hands on the animal's head, and then he says at that moment, "For my head I give yours." And then he touches the ears and he says, "For my ears I give your ears. For your mouth I give my for my mouth I give your mouth. For my eyes I give your eyes." Still repeating for each of these things. And then finally he says, "For my life I give your life." And as he pronounces these words, the priest then plunges a knife into the lamb's heart and he pronounces the sinner to be clean. And that's what God did with Christ. Many religions speak of the importance of blood sacrifice, that they understand that these gods are angry in their words, that these gods have to be appeased, that there needs to be some kind of a provision for our sin. We sense that alienation from God, and what Christianity is saying is that God provided that in the person of Jesus Christ. Now that brings me to my final point this morning, and that is that we see our Savior prevailing. I love these words, these verses. These are some of my favorite. Notice it says it was fitting for him, because we experience suffering and death, it was fitting for him to experience the same, in order that he might bring many sons to glory. Now that's what he's doing. He's bringing many sons to glory, bringing many sons into the presence of God. And notice he is referred to as the captain of our salvation at the end of verse 10. The captain of our salvation, he was made perfect through sufferings, completed through sufferings. Now the Greek word here for captain, archigos, is an interesting word that means to lead or go, and archi means first. For example, we speak of the archangel, meaning first in rank. He was first in rank. Jesus Christ was the first in rank. It was used of a man who starts a family or a man who founds a city. It was commonly used of a pioneer, one who blazes the trail for others. It even has a military connotation to it, that it was used of a captain or a commander of an army who is going ahead of his men and he is blazing the trail for the rest of the troops. That's what Jesus Christ was doing for us in his suffering and in his death. He was blazing the trail for the rest of the troops. It was fitting for him to be able to do that. The captain is the one who is sitting in the bridge of that ship. He is out there in front. He is guiding us to our destination on a ship or maybe in the cockpit of a plane. The captain is the one who's making sure we're going to get there, and that's the word that's used here. Jesus Christ has paved the way for us through his suffering and his death in order that we might not die. Now, for the Christian, anxiety of death may still be there. I don't think any of us are welcoming death this morning. We say, well, we're not afraid of what's on the other side of death, but we really don't like the thought of what we may have to go through to get to that point. You say, well, I'm not really afraid of that. Yes, you are. If someone, for example, notified us this morning that there's been a bomb placed out here in our building somewhere, I venture to say not one of you, and it was set to go off at 10:45 this morning, not one of you would be here. We'd be gone. In fact, all of San Antonio would probably be gone. We'd be heading north, south, wherever. Get out of here. And even if you were here, I got to tell you, I wouldn't be here. I don't welcome the thought of dying. But I do know this, that once I get across the bridge to the other side, I no longer fear standing in the presence of a holy God. Because Jesus Christ became my substitute, and Jesus Christ prevailed. And the whole purpose of Christ during this present age in my life and during my lifetime in me is to positionally and practically bring me into that sense of holiness, separation from sin, setting apart unto God. That's what he's doing according to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, referring to the captain, the Lord Jesus, putting the believer on the pathway to glory, and then through the ministry of the Holy Spirit and all of the different experiences that he allows to come into our lives, he is taking us further down that road through progressive sanctification. In fact, in theology, we say there are two words, two aspects to sanctification. One is positional. The moment that I trust Jesus Christ, I am placed into Christ. Positionally, I am now in Christ. God sees me as being in Christ. He sees me as being clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. He no longer looks upon me as a sinner because of what Christ has done for me, and I put my faith and trust in Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. God made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. He who knew no sin, in order that we might become the very righteousness of God in Him. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where it reads, "For of Him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." Paul expressed it so well in the book of Ephesians, where he has that little phrase, "in Christ." Over 30 times, in Christ, you are in Christ. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Positionally, you are in Christ. And now, practically, through the experiences of life and the sufferings of life, God is shaping us and conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's what verses 11 through 13 are telling us. All of this was brought out in the 22nd Psalm, which is quoted from here. And all you need to do is to see that the Messiah was, it was foretold in the Old Testament that He would die. And this had particular application for Hebrew believers. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of His death, and it's very vivid in the way it portrays the crucifixion. But at the end, there's a message of hope. He is going to declare this good news to His brothers. So there is the portrait now of a resurrected Redeemer, a resurrected Messiah. It's all there. And then the results are given to us in verses 14 and 15. And we'll bring this to a conclusion this morning with these verses. Notice in verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared or took part in the same, in order that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto slavery." Let me call to your attention two words here that are used that are extremely important to us as we think of the incarnation. Number one, it says that we are made partakers. The word koinoneo or koinonia comes from this word, and it means to have a share in common with someone else. We have something in common with one another. We have something in common with Jesus Christ. We all look differently this morning, and we all live in different places in and around this city, and we all come from different backgrounds, and we have many different cultures represented in our fellowship. But there's two things that we all share in common. One is we have flesh, and secondly, we have blood. If we are hurt, if we are pricked, then we are going to bleed. All of us bleed. We have blood in our bodies. Jesus Christ became one of us. He took upon Himself at the incarnation a body of flesh and blood. I picture Jesus during those boyhood years falling down and bruising Himself and at times even bleeding and crying there. I cannot help but picture Jesus that way. He was human. We must never forget that. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to, for a time, be clothed in human flesh with all of its difficulties. But secondly, the second word that is used of the incarnation here is the word shared in the same. Meteko here in the Greek, and it means to hold on to hold with. Our Lord took hold of the human nature, that's what it's saying, without its sin in the incarnation and held it to Himself as an additional nature temporarily. That's what He's saying. He took upon Himself flesh and blood, even though God is spirit. He voluntarily accepted our humanity. He veiled Himself in human flesh. A.W. Pink, the great commentator on the Scriptures, and particularly the book of Hebrews, says some very powerful words here. He says, if we ever were to be made like Him, He must first be made like us. If He was to give us His Spirit, He must first assume our flesh. If we are to be joined to the Lord in spirit, then He must be joined to our flesh so as to be all one with us. In a word, if we were to become the partakers of divine nature, then He Himself must be made partaker of our human nature. And that was necessary in order that He might render inoperative or destroy the very works of Satan, that He might destroy him that had the power of death. That means to nullify, to cancel out. Again, it's military terminology that's used here. Striking a target and canceling it out so it can no longer be effective. It's no longer operational. And that's what Jesus Christ did to Satan on that cross 2,000 years ago. He struck a death blow to Satan. Satan no longer has the power over the believer. Now, Satan has two purposes today in our lives. Number one is to put us to death. I firmly believe that. If Satan had his will, he would put every one of us to death, physical death. And secondly, he wants us to die in a state of sin. Because he knows that if he can get us killed in a state of sin, death becomes his greatest weapon, and he knows that we will permanently be his in hell. And that's why Christ came, to die and to secure the victory over death by his resurrection. Nobody likes to think about death. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, says death is un-American. But the fact is, we die. But when we put it in God's perspective, according to this passage, as well as numerous others, then death becomes an incredible victory for the saints, because Jesus Christ himself suffered for us, he died for us, and he was resurrected for us, and we, with our identity in him, are now going to experience the same thing that he did, suffering and death and resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me conclude with a story that Max Lucado shares in his book, 6 Hours, One Friday, about a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians in a very remote part of Brazil in the jungle. And they lived near a large river. They were friendly and in need of medical attention, because a contagious disease was ravaging the population and people were dying daily. An infirmary was located in another part of the jungle, and the missionary knew, he determined that the only hope for the tribe was to get them to go to that infirmary, that hospital, for treatment and inoculations, which would save their lives. And in order to reach the hospital, however, the Indians would have to cross a river that they had feared all of their lives, had been passed down from one generation to another, because they believed that that river was inhabited by evil spirits, so they would never step foot in that river. Max says to enter that river meant death for them, so the missionary set about the difficult task of overcoming the fear of that superstitious tribe regarding the river. He explained how he had crossed the river and the river hadn't harmed him, but that didn't have any impact on him. And so he led them down to the river, and he reached down and he placed a little bit of water on his hand. And again, as the tribe stood there and watched, it had no effect upon them. And then he waded out into the water, and he took some of the water and he slapped it up on his face. And again, he was ineffective. He couldn't convince them that there was still no problem with the river. And finally, Max says he just simply turned and he dove into the water and he swam beneath the surface until he emerged safely on the other side. And when he came up on the other side, the missionary punched his triumphant fist into the air because he had entered the water and escaped. And the Indians all broke into cheers, and they likewise followed and dove into that water and followed him across. And that's what the Bible says we can do regarding death because of the incarnation, because of his suffering. We all have a sin problem, but we all have a substitute that's been provided, and we all have a Savior who has prevailed. And because of that, we see Jesus. We rejoice as no other people rejoice this Christmas season. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. We've been thrilled at the number of responses of people who've come to Christ the last couple of days through the presentation of the celebration choir and orchestra and the drama. There may be someone here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, and all at once it makes sense to you this morning. You understand, at least a little bit. The door's open. And you see your need for a Savior. And you realize that Christianity is unique and that Jesus Christ came specifically to suffer and to die in our place. The Bible says it's a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's no way we can save ourselves. There's no way we can make ourselves holy to be fit to be in the presence of the holy God. But Jesus did that for us. And this morning, perhaps you just like to reach out, take him by faith, and say, Lord Jesus, I see you now as the substitute who's been provided for my sin, and I claim you as my Savior today. By faith, I take you and I want to give you my sin. In exchange, you will give me your righteousness, so that I am no longer clothed in filthy rags of my own self-righteousness, but clothed in the very righteousness of Christ. I would encourage you in these moments to do that. If you'd like to talk to someone when the service is over, we'll have people here at the front. We'd love to share Christ with you. Father, how blessed it is to be able to contemplate the incarnation, something that we'll never fully understand, how you as God could become a man, but you figured out a way to do it temporarily in order that you might be our substitute, that you might fit us for heaven. And I pray that there would be no one here this morning who would hear these words and leave this place without knowing Jesus Christ. That when we get to eternity and glory 100 years from now, as we're all there, that there would be nobody unaccounted for in this room this morning. That would be our heart's desire. And we know that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we also know that Satan's purpose is to get us to die in our sin, a state of unbelief. And Jesus said that's the worst state a man can die in. If you do not believe that I am He, then you shall die in your sins. That's an incredible statement, but true. I pray that there would be none in this room that would be found in that condition. Thank you for your presence here this morning, going before us. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a great hymn. I'm not sure what the number is, but Thou didst leave Thy throne for Thy kingly crown. Tim, maybe you could do that. I'd like to also announce, I forgot to say it ahead of time, we are grandparents again. This time our daughter Shelley and her husband Romero had a baby, and we're thrilled that God has blessed them with a little child. 127.